Hey, this is Stephen Bruce from Seymour Christian Church. I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures, I pray that God speaks to you and that the Holy Spirit will use it to help you on your journey to become more like Jesus. Thanks for listening.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm Darlene. And I'll be reading to you today from Revelations 2, 18 to 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, I have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Darlene. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, a few years ago, when my girls were a little bit younger, we lived in Wisconsin, as many of you know, and there was a movie theater, a local theater, that was re-releasing all of the classics. I don't know if you've ever been to any of those movie theaters where they would release, and by the classics, I don't mean what classics some of you think. I mean classics like my generation of classics, right? So they had Jaws and E.T. and Back to the Future and Ghostbusters, and our family decided, let's take the girls together, and we're going to go see E.T. I remember that movie as a kid. It was a wonderful movie, and I loved it as a child. And something happened. We sat in, within the first 5 minutes, the lights had dimmed, and we had talked up this movie to our girls, how fun and amazing this was. And within the first 5 minutes, my wife and I, we looked at each other, and we said, what is this? It had all this swearing and sexual innuendos and all these things, and I thought, I don't remember any of this as a child. Has this ever happened to any of you? Maybe you're sitting down to watch a movie that you've loved in the past, and you're watching it with your kids, maybe especially, and you think, I don't remember any of this, right? That happened to the same thing when we took them to see Back to the Future and Ghostbusters and all those kind of classic movies that many of us grew up with. And it got me thinking, the point of this isn't to condemn those movies. They're nostalgic and they're fun. But I realized something. What I was willing to tolerate as a kid is very different than what I was willing to tolerate as a parent. With my children listening to these things, watching these things. It made me think of that word, tolerance. Tolerance. In our world, tolerance has become one of the highest virtues that we can have as people, especially living in this country. We hear it all the time, be accepting, be open-minded. And in many ways, that's good. We should treat people with respect and grace. But there's another side to tolerance, a dangerous side. In the late 1800s, G.K. Chesterton said, tolerance is the virtue of a man without convictions. Tolerance is the virtue of a man without convictions. Our culture says, be tolerant of everything. That's actually how we show love. At least that's what the world says. But the moment that we say that there's one truth or a standard, we're often labeled as intolerant, narrow-minded, or maybe even hateful. But no matter what your convictions, your religious beliefs, or your moral framework, or your politics, all of these things play into tolerance, it seems like the only thing that we won't tolerate is intolerance, right? In this tension between love and conviction, between grace and truth, is exactly what this church in Thyatira was wrestling with. But we're in the fifth week of our series on the seven churches of Revelation. And each week we've been looking at one of the letters that Jesus himself wrote. Remember, Jesus wrote these through the apostle John to seven real churches in seven real cities facing seven real challenges. And John wrote these letters, if you remember, down here on the island of Patmos as he was imprisoned for standing up for his convictions. And he wrote these letters to seven churches. The first we looked at was Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and Pergamum last week. We saw in Ephesus that Ephesus had the right doctrine, right? But they had lost their love. They had truth, but without love. In Smyrna, we saw they were facing persecution, immense persecution, even death for their faith. And Jesus encouraged them to remain faithful, even under the pressures that they were facing. Last week, we visited Pergamum, and they were compromising, if you remember, with the culture. And now we come to this fourth city, Thyatira. Now, you're going to see up here on the screen a picture of Thyatira. This is about all that's left of Thyatira. You see this next picture here. This is what this city looks like today. It's Akhisar. In the Middle East, it's in Asia Minor, in what we know as Turkey. And not much is left of Thyatira. And we actually don't know very much about Thyatira. We have a lot of information, or at least more, about the other cities that we've talked about. Thyatira was the smallest city. It's not now, obviously, but back then it was the smallest city, especially that John had sent these letters to. But ironically, it's the longest letter. We don't know a lot about Thyatira. There actually isn't any other mention of Thyatira in the Bible except one in Acts chapter 16. If you remember, there was a woman named Lydia, and she was called a seller of purple linens. She was from Thyatira. And Thyatira was known for its purple dye. It was one of their biggest exports of the community. And we know that Lydia was influential and wealthy, and she may have been one of the first people to bring the gospel back to Thyatira. But Thyatira, it wasn't impressive like Ephesus or powerful like Pergamum. It was what we would call a blue-collar town, right? Not a lot of stately people there, not a lot of the high society. And it was known mainly for its trade guilds. Now, that's something that we don't have today. It's kind of like our modern-day unions, but actually quite a bit different. They had guilds for all the different trades that existed. So they would have had a guild for the purple dye, or a guild for the tanners, or the guild for, notably, the workers of bronze, potters, bakers. And these guilds, they weren't just about the business. They were like social clubs, even had religious overtones, kind of like a modern-day fraternity. And these trade guilds, they required the different men and women who served within those trades to partake in things that represented these trade guilds. They had ceremonies and dinners. And that sounds like a great thing, that you would be able to hang out with your coworkers and celebrate your work. But there was a problem with these trade guilds. They often, mostly, would turn into aspects of sexual morality, and they would worship idols, certain idols that would be representative of those various trades, because each guild, it had a patron god or a goddess. And so these feasts, they would include sacrifices, drinking, and often sexual rituals. But if you wanted to do business, if you wanted to be a businessman, if you wanted to work at the factory, so to speak, in Thyatira, you had to belong to a guild. And belonging meant participating in these festivals. To refuse it was to risk your livelihood. It was often thought of as like economic suicide if you refrained from being part of these guilds. So picture this. You're a Christian in this small town in Thyatira trying to make a living with your trades. You love Jesus. You want to provide for your family. But the next guild banquet includes food sacrificed to idols, which you know you're not supposed to do, and sexual immorality. Do you go or do you lose your job? And that's the tension that this church lived in every day. In Revelation 2:18, we see the greeting that Jesus gives to this church. And we've seen in each of these letters, Jesus unpacks a fuller picture of who he is in this introduction. And this is the same. He says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira. If you remember, the angel we mostly think of as the leader of this church. He writes these words. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Well, this greeting, like all of the others, would have carried a special meaning to these people that read this and heard these words in the city. If you remember, these words, they weren't written to us, but they were written for us. In this line where Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God, this would have stood out. To us, we think, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. But actually, this is the only place in Scripture where Jesus calls himself the Son of God, where he identifies himself publicly, calls himself that name. And there's a reason for that. In Thyatira, they worshiped the god Apollo. Now, if you're familiar with Greek mythology, Apollo was the son of Zeus. You might remember last week we spent some time talking about Zeus, and we saw what we believe is what Jesus was referring to as Satan's throne, right? This altar to the god Zeus in Pergamum. And if you would have asked someone from Thyatira on the street, who's the son of God? They would answer, Apollo, because he was often called the son of God. The coins of that time even have a picture of Apollo with that inscription, the son of God. So Jesus is making a bold claim here to the church. He's saying, no, I am the son of God. He reminds his people that his eyes are like blazing fire. He sees everything clearly. He is all powerful and he sees all. His feet of bronze, he represents the strength and judgment. And it also would have been fitting for this city that was known for its bronze trade. So he wants the people to know who is speaking to him. And as we've seen each week, he starts off with the introduction and then he starts with a word of praise. Because, of course, all of us want to hear something good before we hear something bad, right? Our parents told us that. They tell us that in marriage counseling. If you have to, you know, have a tough word with someone, it's always good to lead with something positive. And Jesus does that as well here. In verse 19, he says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. This church has a lot going for it. By almost any standards, we would say this was a healthy church. It was growing. I said last week that in many ways, the church in Pergamum was the opposite of Ephesus. I actually take that back. This is the opposite of Ephesus. Thyatira is the opposite. See, unlike Ephesus, who had truth on lock, but they had no love in the way they expressed that truth, Thyatira, it says, was growing in love. In faith, in service, in generous deeds. They were living and loving and serving well. They weren't just keeping busy like the Ephesian church. They were loving well. With all the good they were doing, all the ways they were growing, there was still a problem though. And then we get to the next section. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servant into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Well, even if you haven't spent much time in church, you probably have heard the name Jezebel before, or at least you have an idea maybe of who she was. Not too many parents today are naming their daughters Jezebel. Even today, it's not a name that's usually considered a positive name. The name Jezebel throughout history has taken on all sorts of connotations, and none of them are positive. It sometimes uses a slur or a word to degrade women. It's not a nice name to be called. You can find the story of the OG Jezebel in 1 Kings. We talked a little about her, you remember, in our series on Elijah this past summer. And Jezebel, she was the wife of King Ahab, Israel's worst king. And she was a big reason for that. She influenced the king and introduced worshiping other gods in addition to the one true God. She murdered God's people, chased after his prophets, and seduced Israel into sin. She was not a good person. She was full of pride, and she was thirsty for power. But here in Thyatira, it seems, there was a woman who was following Jezebel's playbook, using her influence to seduce the people in the church into sin. Now, most scholars, we think that when Jesus says, "I have this against you, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel," he's not actually talking about an actual woman that's named Jezebel. Most likely, no one would have named their daughter Jezebel. And it would be kind of suspicious if a woman was coming into church named Jezebel, leading people into sexual immorality. It would be a little on the nose, wouldn't it? So Jesus, I think, here is saying, similar to what he did last week, where he's talking about the people who follow Balaam. This is like this woman, Jezebel. She's being a Jezebel among you. And I believe that the people who read this letter, who heard this letter for the first time, they would know exactly who he's talking about. This woman, this Jezebel, was doing the same things that the Jezebel in the Old Testament was doing. This Jezebel was a leader, an influencer in the church. And she was guilty of leading the church away from the truth of God. And what does it say the church is doing? It's tolerating her. This is their problem. They're tolerating her. She had somehow convinced some in the church that certain sins were okay. Now, how in the world could a good church, full of love and faith and service and perseverance, who were growing in their deeds? I mean, that's what it says, that they're doing more now in those areas than they were when they started. They were growing to be more like Jesus. How in the world could a church like that fall into the trap of being influenced to participate in sexual immorality, in eating meat sacrificed to idols? Remember the trade guilds. Being part of those trade guilds, the very thing that would help you to make a living, meant that you had to participate in the life of the trade guilds. And that would involve you participating in things that, as a follower of Jesus Christ, couldn't or shouldn't be part of your life. She was teaching believers, it's okay to participate in those with all of their sins and corruption. And maybe she explained it like this: well, it's not that big of a deal. You're just doing these things, but you can really live for Jesus outside of those. I mean, you have to make a living, right? You have to support your family. You have to live in the real world. And this growing acceptance from within the church was eroding the foundations of their faith. So what can we at Seymour Christian here possibly take from this? Right? What can we learn about the church in Thyatira? Because I don't think any of us think there's someone that's infiltrated our church or even the church at large that's leading us into sexual morality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. Or is there? See, as a church, we want to be a place where we're welcome to everyone, where everyone is welcome. We don't want to be so intolerant that people don't feel welcome here. I've received a call not too long ago from someone, just a cold call. They wanted to talk about church, and they were not part of our community here. They'd never been to our church. They'd never been to any church. And they called and asked if they would be accepted here. That's how they phrased it. Just called, I wanted to see, I'm lost. Would I be accepted here? Now, that's sometimes a way that someone is asking if we'll affirm choices they're making in their lives that we don't believe. Maybe it's the choice they're making in their sexual preference or to cheat on their spouse or whatever it might be. But that's not what this person was asking. They weren't asking that. They were really asking, can I be accepted here? They recognized that their life was falling apart, that they didn't have it all together, that their struggle was real. And they thought, well, the church has a reputation of being a place where good people go, and he didn't feel like a good person. Sometimes people think they have to clean themselves up before they can come to church, to clean themselves up before they can come before Jesus. You don't have to clean up to come to church. Your life doesn't have to be all in order to come to Jesus. You see, more Christian, I want this to be a place where everyone is welcome, no matter the difficult journey they've been on, no matter their past, no matter their present struggles. May this church always be a place of unconditional love. Amen? But unconditional love isn't the same as undiscerning acceptance. Unconditional love isn't the same as undiscerning acceptance. And as I spoke with this young man, I assured him, we don't have our act together. I don't have my life all cleaned up and tidy either. But Jesus is working on me. And no matter what struggle you're going through, you are welcome here. But unconditional love isn't the same as undiscerning acceptance. We need to be a church that says, you're welcome here exactly as you are. But we love you too much to let you stay that way. You are welcome here. We love you too much. Christ loves you too much to let us stay in our sin. All of us, no matter what our sin might be. That's not intolerance. The world might look at it and sometimes define it as intolerance, but that's not intolerance. That's what I'll call a holy tolerance. It's a tolerance that recognizes that all of us have been affected by sin. A tolerance, an openness to those who are far from God. That's a holy tolerance. In the church here in Thyatira, I had a tolerance that had become a cancer in their church. Not tolerance of the world. That's what's so ironic about this. They were tolerating the sins of the world in the church. See, the problem wasn't out there. It was the sin of the world within the church. Thyatira's problem was what I would call a misplaced tolerance. See, misplaced tolerance makes us comfortable with compromise. When we have a misplaced tolerance, not a tolerance to welcome those who are sinners just like you and I, but a misplaced tolerance makes us comfortable with compromise. And we might not lose our jobs. We don't have trade guilds pressuring us to participate in sexual immorality, worshiping other gods. But we do face some of the same temptations to follow Jezebel into bed. We're faced with potential compromises every day. And not just the things that the world that we easily identify as worldly. The misplaced tolerances often are much more subtle than that. Maybe even Christian influences in our life. Maybe it's a podcast that we listen to that we think sounds right, but is really leading us somewhere else. It's a habit maybe that we justify, we tolerate, a misplaced tolerance because we think it doesn't hurt anybody. Or maybe even no one has to know. We're justifying sinful behavior because we say, well, the ends, it justifies the means. It's okay to do this because look at the greater good I can do. Church, we need to be careful with who we allow to influence us. Even so-called Christian influencers, even pastors. We have to test everything against Scripture, and not just one verse taken out of context, but the whole Word of God. I want you to test me in that. That we would call what is sin, sin. We would call even the things that we maybe want to indulge in, that we would call them what they are, sin. Last week I used that phrase, we're talking about Pergamum, that Jesus plus anything else is sin. Adding anything else to this except Jesus. The great theologian Angie Bruce said this phrase to me one time. Not everyone who speaks biblical words is speaking biblical truth. Not everyone who speaks biblical words is speaking biblical truth. So how do we know the difference? I want us to look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, we get the answer. It says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. See, love and discernment must grow together. As we live out the second part of the definition we use for a disciple, we're growing and being changed to look more like Jesus. See, love without truth is a misplaced tolerance. It's compromising sin in the name of being accepting or making it more comfortable, making our lives seem more comfortable. But truth without love is religion in all the negative ways that we use that word. Hypocritical, legalism, that's often more about pride and power than the grace of Jesus. But love with discernment, that's maturity. Love with discernment, that's holy tolerance. And Jesus was the perfect example of love and truth, grace and holiness. See, Jesus is intolerant of sin, but indiscriminate in love. Jesus was intolerant of sin, but he was indiscriminate in love. Time and time again, we see Jesus live this out. From his interactions with the woman at the well, to the way he spoke with the rich young ruler, to the woman caught in adultery, to the way he instructed his disciples constantly. And here in Thyatira, we see the same. In Revelation 2:21, he says, I have given her time to repent. I've given her time to repent. He's given her time to repent, and he gives us time as well. See, Jesus accepts people exactly as they are, but he loves them too much to let them stay that way. He says, I've given her time to repent of him or her immorality, but she is unwilling. She won't do it. So I will cast her onto a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. He goes on, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. Remember, the one who sees it all. And I will repay each of you for your deeds. Now I'm going to admit these verses are tough. This is a hard word. And there's even some debate about what all this means. Is Jesus really going to kill children? Oh, I don't believe that's what's happening here. I think he's talking about the spiritual children that she has, the people she's being influenced by. It says, if she does not repent, and I've given her time and she's been unwilling, but if the people that are following her lead, following her example, tolerating the intolerance of sin, they're going to suffer. Her children, their offspring, the people who are following after her, I'm going to wipe them out. Because sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Jesus loves us too much to allow us to sit in our sin. He welcomes us as we are, but he wants us to change. He wants us to repent. This is his prescription to her. It's the people that are following her. Repent, change. What about the rest of the church, though? He says in verse 24, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. His prescription for the rest of the church is to hold on. To hold on to the way they've been loving and leading the people around them. That they would hold on to the truth that they know, but they would also hold on to the love that they show. And he gives a promise. Verse 26, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will give them the morning. Give that one the morning star. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you might recognize some of those words Jesus used. He's quoting Psalm 2. And we can read that and we can think that Jesus is so angry and he's going to have authority over the nations and he's going to crush them. Remember, sin does have consequences, but there's something else going on with those verses. When you actually look at the original Greek of that, it's not lording it over like dominating over the people. We're going to be so intolerant, we're going to dominate. Jesus isn't saying we get to dominate the culture. It actually has more of a word that we associate with being a shepherd. That we would shepherd, that we would care for the community. That those of us who follow Jesus, who hold on to the end, we will have the authority over. We will shepherd the community. And Jesus promises us, I will give that one the morning star. It's a reference to Jesus himself. So we've been asking this question each week. If Jesus were to write a letter to our church, what would he say? What would he say to you? Are we tolerating the wrong things? Are we allowing things of the world to creep into the things of the church? Maybe we could ask it this way. Has your tolerance become your trap? What are you tolerating? What have you allowed to stay in your life because it's comfortable? What habits are you tolerating in your life in order to fit in with the culture? Maybe in order to get ahead at work, to compromise in your relationships, with your finances, with your entertainment choices? What habits do you tolerate in your life to fit in? And what voices are you allowing to shape your beliefs other than the voice of Jesus? Even voices that seem like they're saying something that's true. Or is it more like a Jezebel? They're really leading with pride, trying to get you to have pride and to search for power, to be better than the people around you. Church, we want to be a church that is welcome and accepting of the people that are here, but not accepting of the sin in each of our own lives. All are welcome, but we love all of us too much to let us stay in sin. Has your tolerance become your trap? Because misplaced tolerance will always lead to compromise. And Jesus is warning the church in Thyatira, and he's warning us. There are consequences for our sins. But Jesus' invitation is clear. Repent, turn away, change. It's not too late. He's not calling us to repent to condemn us. He's calling us to repent to heal us. And those eyes, the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire, they don't just see our sin. They see who he wants us to be. The life that he envisioned for us. There's a prayer in Philippians chapter 1. And I want to end with this prayer over us this morning. It's a prayer that more and more we would grow to understand truth and love. That we would grow in our discernment so that we could be a church that is welcoming, but is intolerant of sin. Intolerant of sin in your life. Intolerant of sin in mine. In Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, we read these words. I pray your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the end, to the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to our God. Amen. Let's pray together. God, may this be our prayer for us as a church, that we would recognize in our lives where we have become tolerant of the wrong things. We have a misplaced tolerance, Lord. We've allowed the things of the world, the sins that so easily entangle us, as the scriptures say, to infiltrate our own lives, our own hearts, our minds, our words, our actions, our thoughts, our deeds, the way we treat each other, the choices we make with our bodies, the choices we make with our eyes and with our wallets. Lord, may we not be a church that has a misplaced tolerance. May we be welcome and accepting to those who are here, Lord, not accepting of sin, but for them to know that we are all in the same boat, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we love you and we love each other too much to allow us to stay that way. So Lord, may we always be a welcoming church, but that also leads in love, indiscriminate love, but unconditional love, Lord. Love that points people to Jesus. Love that's willing to correct our brothers and sisters when we go off track. Lord, may we not allow the influence of the world, the influences of people even trying to lead us within the church sometimes, to lead us away from you. Lord, for those times that we do practice misplaced tolerance, we repent. We ask you to reveal those things in our lives that have become stumbling blocks, Lord. Those things that are tripping us up. May we not downplay them, may we call them what they actually are, sin. And God, help us, as that prayer in Philippians says, help us to know the difference, to be able to discern the goodness of God, the truths of God, and to lead with those truths in love. May that be the reflection of this church to the world around us. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and the church together said, amen.